Old Testament, which is intriguing. All right. Let me start, though, just with a story. I was remembering just when I was a young kid, probably around second or third grade, and I was just thinking back about that time when I got my first Bible. You know, I had children's Bibles growing up, little, you know, Bible storybooks, but this was the first time that I had an English translation of the Bible and just not some paraphrases of familiar Bible stories. I remember at the time I was pretty excited, and I thought it looked pretty cool because it was called the New Adventure Bible. You guys probably never heard of it, but it was very popular at the time, and it was like purple and it had pink a little bit, and it had this holographic foil, and it was kind of shiny, and it just screamed like the 1990s. It was a very precious gift, and though it might have looked kind of cheesy, and it's very outdated by today's standards, pink and purple with holographic foil, certainly not a timeless look. I don't see any of you guys rocking it today, but the content of what was inside was priceless and timeless. This was the Word of God. It was something precious that countless men and women had died for in history, and there I had it accessible to me for the first time. And so, naturally, I picked it up and began reading it, and you know, as a kid, I'd find myself particularly fascinated by many of the Old Testament stories. There's many of these stories that were familiar, things like Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. These are great stories that many of us know well, especially if you've grown up going to Sunday school. But then there were other stories that I came across that were very unfamiliar, and I found them kind of confusing, and because they raised a lot of questions. Do you guys ever have times like that where you're reading the Old Testament and you're like, what's going on here? This is crazy. This is bizarre. This isn't my children's Bible. Well, today we're going to be looking at such a story. We're going to be looking at a story that I remember reading for the first time as a young kid and just being really confused by it. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. All right, so my goal here is to walk through this story and show you guys how do we understand a story like this? Why is it here? However, before we look at it in depth, it'd be important to summarize some of the events prior so that we can get our bearings just historically on what has been going on and where we're at. So if I could do a little bit of historical background. You may remember that under King Solomon, Solomon was David's son. Under King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel reached unprecedented heights. There was peace. There was prosperity. God blessed Solomon with wisdom. And under his reign, the temple was built in Jerusalem. And things were going great. That is, until Solomon turned his heart away from the Lord and began to worship other gods. After this, God raised up an adversary for Solomon named Jeroboam. He was of the tribe of Ephraim and a servant of Solomon. And one day, a prophet comes to him and tells Jeroboam that God is about to tear the kingdom from the hands of Solomon, and he's going to give him 10 of the 12 tribes because of Solomon's sin. However, because God made a covenant with Solomon's father, David, God would not give Jeroboam the tribe of Judah. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised a perpetual dynasty, that David's house and kingdom would be made sure forever. Now, if in 1 Kings 11, just a couple chapters prior from what we're looking at, 1 Kings 11, verse 38, after promising to give the other tribes to Jeroboam, God promises that if Jeroboam will listen to all of God's commands and walk in his ways and does what is right by keeping God's statutes and commandments, then God will make him a sure house, just like he has done for David. God is promising to do this for Jeroboam if he obeys. You can actually see that if you want to just flip over. 1 Kings 11, 38. God talking to Jeroboam. And if you'll listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. If you look a little bit later, though, God promises that this won't take place until after Solomon's death. But when he dies, this is exactly what happened. The tribes of Israel split in two. It's actually pretty tragic. You see, in 1 Kings, they go to Shechem. You see that in chapter 12, Rehoboam went to Shechem, where all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And that phrase might not sound familiar, but Shechem was where God had first promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation. And then later, Shechem was the area where Israel had come together after they entered the land for the first time with Joshua, and they ratified the Mosaic Covenant together for a second time, where they had promised that they would obey the word of the Lord. And it was promised that if they obey, they'll be blessed. If they disobey, they'll be cursed. And then here at that same spot, the kingdom comes together only to come apart. Israel splits into two. And so for the rest of the Old Testament, from this point on, when you see Israel, it's referring to the new northern kingdom of Israel. And when you see Judah, it's referring to the new southern kingdom of Judah. Judah is led by Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. And he actually begins to raise up a large army to send to Israel of about 180,000 men with the plan to go and restore the kingdom of Israel by force. But the word of the Lord came to him and told him not to, and he obeyed. From here, Jeroboam begins to build his new capital, and he begins thinking to himself. He actually becomes fearful because the temple is located... Do you guys remember where the temple is located? What's that? Jerusalem. Yeah, the temple's in Jerusalem. And guess which kingdom Jerusalem is in? Judah. So he's worried. He's like, here we have people in the northern kingdom. They're going to be going down to the southern kingdom to worship, right? Because Israel was required to make these pilgrimages to the temple at regular appointed times. And Jeroboam is concerned that because of this dependent relationship with Judah, he's fearful that the kingdom will turn back to Rehoboam in the southern kingdom, and that Jeroboam's worried that he'll be overthrown and killed. So what does he do? He seeks counsel from others, and he decides to make two golden calves. And he says, "Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And if perhaps this feels a little bit kind of like deja vu right now, it should, because this is actually the same grave error that Israel made at Sinai all over again. Jeroboam sets up one of the cows up in Dan, which is in the far north of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he sets the other one up in Bethel, which is in the south of the northern kingdom. And he begins to lead the nation, God's chosen people, into idolatry. And so this brings us all up to date, and we are ready to parachute down to our narrative, 1 Kings 13. And we're actually going to read the whole thing. It's a bit of a lengthy chapter, but I want to read the whole chapter up front, One, because this is probably a chapter you're not super familiar with. And two, this is a chapter that raises a lot of questions. And I want you to kind of sit with those questions for a little bit before we start to explain them. So let's start in 1 Kings 13, starting in verse 1. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. So remember, Judah's the southern kingdom. Bethel is in the northern kingdom where Jeroboam had put a calf. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned upon you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way, did not return by the way that he had come to Bethel. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to him, which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God, who came from Judah, had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which it is said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road. And the donkey stood beside it, and the lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "This is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. And therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. The prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought back to the city to mourn and bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. All right. Wow. That was a lot. This is a gripping story, but it's also a text that raises a lot of questions. You might be wondering, why was the man of God to refuse any hospitality? We can maybe make some educated guesses. Maybe it was in order not to show any sort of approval or acceptance of Israel and their sin. But notice that the author chooses not to explicitly specify why the man of God was to do that, nor does he say why the man of God was to take a different route home. And this is not the only question that is raised. We might ask, why were the sons of the prophet at this pagan altar to witness this event? Were they there to participate? Were they just eyewitnesses? We might be asking, why was the old prophet not used by God to warn Jeroboam? We might be asking, why did the man of God take time to sit under that tree, almost as if he was waiting? Since the border was not very far from Bethel, remember Bethel is far in the south of Israel, not far from the border, why did he stop and take a break there? We might also ask, why did the old prophet lie? And why did the man of God just take his word for it? Why did the prophet who lied later get a real word from the Lord later? And then we might ask, what was the man of God's reaction when the old man pronounced judgment on him? Why isn't that recorded? And then why is the punishment, it seems so severe just for taking hospitality? Why? What happened when the prophet showed up to take the man's body? You have that lion that's there, and the donkey's next to the lion, and the body's there, and they're not eating each other. It's bizarre. Did the man just come and kind of shoo away the lion? Like, how did that work? There are so many questions that immediately come to mind after reading this seemingly bizarre historical account. One thing that came to my mind when I first read this is, why is this story recorded? We know that all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable, but how is this profitable? Well, if we're going to understand why this story is important, rather than spending our time focusing on these speculative rabbit trails about the information that we wish that the author had provided but left out, we need to instead examine the information that the author intentionally chose to include. And this is important. I'm actually going to say it again. You know, if we want to understand this, rather than just speculating about what the author chose not to include, we need to examine the information that the author intentionally chose to include. And so one way we're going to kind of ascertain what this story is about here, one way we can do that is looking at the details. So I'm actually going to ask you guys to put your thinking caps on for a moment and look at the text. There is a phrase that is repeated multiple times in this chapter. And I want to see, do you guys, is there any phrase that jumps out that's repeated multiple times?
Saddle the donkey.
Saddle the donkey is repeated at least twice. That's not the one I'm looking for. I'm looking for something that actually appears more than that.
The command.
The command. You're close. That's not what I'm looking for, though. So you do have the character of the man of God. He shows up multiple times because he's the main character of the story. I'm actually looking for a three-word phrase that shows up in verse 1. It shows up in verse 2, verse 5, verse 9, 17, 18, 20, 26, 32. Yes. The word of the Lord. Yes. And so, the word of the Lord is repeated all over this passage. And so, we need to keep that in mind. That's the theme of this passage. And so keeping this theme in mind, we are going to examine each of our three characters in this narrative, and we'll see in them three sinful responses to the word of the Lord. Three sinful responses to the word of the Lord. The first wrong response that we see is in Jeroboam. In Jeroboam, we see a rejection of the word of the Lord. A rejection of the word of the Lord. Look at verse 1. We see that Jeroboam is standing at the altar making offerings. It's when here that the man of God comes from the southern kingdom of Judah and he cries out at the altar. And this man brings a word of the Lord. And in the following verses, we see the veracity of God's word put on display. We see that by the word of the Lord, he foretells the future by giving a spectacular prophecy. He names Josiah. Josiah will be a future king, a future descendant of David who will rule in Judah. And he tells in detail something that is not going to take place for hundreds of years after this. You can actually read in 2 Kings 23, 15 through 20, if you want to jot that down, 2 Kings 23, 15 through 20. And it's there that you can read about how exactly what was predicted comes to pass. But this is not going to be fulfilled for a long time. And so to prove the truthfulness of this prophecy, a sign is given. The man of God is given a prophecy that will be fulfilled in the near future so that people will know that the prophecy about the distant future will be fulfilled. So he prophesies, and if you look in verse 3, he prophesies that the altar will be torn down and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And this sign actually comes to pass in verse 5. In addition to the truthfulness of God's word, we see God's power and mercy put on display with Jeroboam's hand. You see in verse 4, he stretches out his hand and he tells the others to seize the man of God. And this sounds almost cartoonish? Sounds like somebody seen like a comic book. You just kind of imagine him like kind of shrieking there with his bony long finger. And then he can't draw his hand back. It's just stuck. You see God's power on display here. And then Jeroboam changes tactics just slightly, and he petitions the man of God to entreat God on his behalf. And we see God mercifully restores Jeroboam's hand. Yet despite all this, Jeroboam is a man that has rejected the word of the Lord. How did he get here? Ultimately, what led Jeroboam to reject God's word was fear. And at the root of that was unbelief. Remember, he had a promise from God that we read about in 1 Kings 11, verse 38. God had promised to Jeroboam that he will make him a sure house like David, conditioned on if Jeroboam will obey and walk in the ways of Yahweh. And yet, one chapter over, chapter 12, Jeroboam is fearful about the security of his house. He's fearful that he'll be overthrown and killed if he doesn't, he'll be killed if he doesn't sever religious ties with Judah. And so he tries to prevent the demise of his house, but he's ultimately going to bring it about. All of this because of a fundamental unbelief in the promises of God, who says that he'll make him a sure house. Perhaps he doubts the truthfulness of this promise, or perhaps he doubts the power of God to bring it about. But ultimately, Jeroboam thinks he knows best to secure his kingdom, and he rejects the words of Yahweh in favor of following his own wisdom. Friends, we are susceptible to this same kind of unbelief and rejection to God's word that Jeroboam was. This is why the author of Hebrews would warn, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you a evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." At the heart of his rejection was unbelief. And while you or I may not be going about erecting physical golden calves, are there any areas where you're having a sinful response to the Word of God? Is there a promise or a warning of Scripture that you're choosing not to believe, and therefore a command of God that you are rejecting? Are there any secret golden calves in your life? Any idolatry that might be leading you to ultimately reject the Word of the Lord? Are there any areas where you might think that you know better than God? If so, we must repent. In thinking we know better than God, unless we repent of it, we will surely bring about our own destruction, much like Jeroboam. Sadly, in the case of Jeroboam, we see that even after God's truthfulness, power, and mercy were on display, he doubles down in his sin. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, he continues to not turn from his evil way, but continues with hiring priests to service his evil idolatry. And so, rather than having a sure house like David, verse 34 says it'll be cut off and destroyed from the face of the earth. The next sinful response to the word of the Lord is demonstrated in the man of God. In the man of God, we also see a disobedience to the word of the Lord. Disobedience to the word of the Lord. We don't know much about the man of God. We aren't given any details about his name or details about his career prior to this chapter. This man of God, it seems to be functioning similarly to a prophet. What is clear is that he knew what God had clearly instructed him. He was not to eat or drink in this place, nor return by the way which he came. You see, that instruction is actually repeated several times in verse 9 and verse 16 and 17. And so, we may not understand the why. It might seem like such a small thing. Why is this important? Why is it important not to eat or drink here and to go back home a different way? But ultimately, the why doesn't matter. If God says it, it must be obeyed. And sadly, things do not end well for the man of God. Despite knowing what the word of the Lord had spoken, he is easily deceived and he's led astray. Despite having so firmly and courageously defied King Jeroboam only moments before, he is soon brought down by the subtle deceitfulness of sin. He disobeys the word of the Lord. When someone brings a contradictory word of the Lord that sounds better, we see that there's no questions asked, no discussions recorded, no testing to see if this is really from God. Seems to be no protest or debate. He simply takes it at face value and does the exact opposite of what the word of the Lord had so clearly spoken. And later, when the lion kills him, it's clear by the odd manner in which this happens that this is a punishment that's from God himself. And though we might be tempted to think, this doesn't sound fair, it's It's always a serious thing when the word of the Lord is not obeyed. One commentator had this to say, if any think that this is a harsh punishment, let him bear in mind that it is only about 6 miles from Bethel to the frontier of Judah. Just for a frame of reference, it's not that far. The Chick-fil-A on San Jose, where you guys go most Wednesday nights, it's only about 5 miles. So he's kind of just lingering, not far from the border. He's lingering in Israel, and he abandons the clear word of the Lord for something that sounds better. He should not have been deceived. Friends, we live in a culture that often tries to appeal to what they think that God has told them. The Lord told me this, or the Lord told me that. But friends, we have clear instructions from this book. We have the word of the Lord. And rather than just accepting whatever someone claims about what God has told them, we need to hold fast to the word of the Lord. Furthermore, God will not contradict himself. God's not going to tell you to violate something that he's already clearly revealed. The world out there also has many ideas and suggestions about what seems good. However, all of them must be tested against the word of the Lord to see whether they violate God's prior instructions. They cannot be accepted at face value. Furthermore, this account illustrates that you can't simply rest on past laurels. You know, the man of God, he might have handled matters well at the altar at Bethel, but faithfulness in the past doesn't excuse abandoning and disobeying God's word in the present. It's not enough to proclaim the word of the Lord, to give lip service to the word of the Lord. We must also obey it. Let us therefore examine ourselves and ask, is there any way in which we are subtly disobeying the word of the Lord? We might not be outright despising and rejecting it like Jeroboam, but are there subtle, deceitful ways in which we've abandoned the clear word of the Lord for something that sounds more appealing? Perhaps even while, you know, in the past having proclaimed the word of the Lord faithfully, do our lives comport to that? Do our lives follow the word of the Lord? It's not enough to proclaim the word of the Lord. We must also obey it. This now leads to our third sinful response to the word of the Lord. We looked at an outright rejection of the word of the Lord. We also look at this disobedience to the word of the Lord. And our third sinful response is a misrepresentation of the word of the Lord. This is the sinful response demonstrated by the old prophet. After hearing about what the man of God from Judah had said to Jeroboam, this old prophet decides to go find him and bring him home. Now, we're not given any information regarding his motives, so it's best not to speculate why he chose to do this. But what is made abundantly clear is that he's not really giving a word from the Lord. Look down at verse 18. And he said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into the house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. That but there is actually not even there in the original. It just says he lied to him. Here's a man who was by profession a prophet of God, but he is in this instance a liar who misrepresents the word of the Lord, saying that God has said what he has not said. It is true that later this man of God, this old prophet will get a true word from God when he condemns the man of God from Judah. And sure, it's nice that he handles all the funeral arrangements for the man of God, but none of that excuses or justifies the despicable thing that happens here. It is a serious thing to say that God has said something that he has not said. this old prophet is a startling example of one who can speak some true things from God in verses 20 through 21. And yet, again, his life is not gripped nor characterized by truth. He is one who will lie and deceive to accomplish his own aims. This is something I was just thinking about, especially important for men who are aspiring to ministry, pastors, elders. When they stand before you, it's crucial that they're actually saying what God has said, that they're sticking to what the word of God has spoken. They're to do what Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and to preach the word. They're not to preach their own desires and ideas and then present them as the word of God. To do so would be an abuse of the office. But similarly, for you guys, this is what you should be looking for in a pastor. Are you looking for someone who preaches the word or someone who lies and misrepresents God's word? This also could apply to your own lives. When you're talking with your friends, do you say that God says things are okay that are not okay? Do you misrepresent God to make him more palatable for others? In doing this, in lying, the prophet actually plays a part in bringing destruction to the man of God. And we will also follow suit in playing a part in bringing destruction to others if we would mislead them this way. Through the progress of revelation and by the inspiration of, you know, the Spirit, we have in our hands the complete written record of the Word of God, and it's very accessible. My guess is you guys have multiple copies of Bibles at home, probably multiple versions, multiple sizes, maybe even multiple colors, whether that's black, brown, or tan, or even purple and pink with holographic foil. If you have one of those, let me know. I'd love to see it. But while you have so many, you have so much easy access to the Word of God, do you recognize the immense gift that you have to be able to access the Word of God in your own language? Hundreds of versions and language tools that are in an instant available on your phone, even. Therefore, we have no excuse to misrepresent God's Word. We have no excuse to say we don't know what it says. His word is clear. His word is perfect and complete. His word is precious and priceless. His word is true and makes simple the wise. So my encouragement to y'all then is, let us not reject the word of the Lord, whether that's an outright rejection like Jeroboam, or whether that's a subtle disobedience like the man of God, where you might proclaim the word of God in one moment, but then go about disobeying it the next. Nor less misrepresent God's word like the old prophet. We are not to reject the word of the Lord. We are not to set it aside because of unbelief. Rather, instead, let us hold fast to it. Because as 2 Peter 1:18 says, is the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention. Therefore, let's not abandon God's word and replace it with whatever deceitful message the world or false teachers in the church might have to offer. Let us not repackage it and misrepresent it to say what we want it to say. This is God's word, and so it's to be our foundation, and our lives are to conform to it. May we then be like those in Isaiah 66, verse 2, who are described as one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we know that despite stories like this that might lead to some questions and confusion, we know that your word is clear. We know that your word is perfect. And Lord, I pray that we would be people of the book. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and that we can know you. I pray that we would strive to understand and know your word even better, and that we not only strive to know what your word says, but that we strive to live according to it, something that we can only do by the power of the Spirit and through the work of redemption accomplished by your Son. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.